Good afternoon. How many of you got naps today? Any naps? Any? I see a couple of hands. God bless you all. I did not, but I'm going to sleep well tonight. Hope you all had a good Sunday today. I want to take a few moments and go over a few thoughts tonight. I've titled the lesson, A Call of Duty, a sermon about a call of duty. You know, I want to make your minds go to, or cause your minds to go to, or lead your minds to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, where Solomon writes, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, if you want to take that and wrap it up in a nice encapsulated part of the New Testament, you might look to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, where in a whole chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection, what that means to us, the very last verse is some mention of this whole thought, these 58 verses, is therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now with this, I wanted to give you a few ideas or a few points from this one verse that kind of encapsulates this idea of duty. The first one is context. I say context because we saw in verse 58 a moment ago, he says, therefore. So this thought he's giving them, this punctuating, concluding thought, is the idea that it's based all upon what's been said before, the therefore. That's what the there is there for, right? It's all about the resurrection of Jesus. Because of his death and resurrection, we have hope in the future. Because of his sacrifice, Paul says, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? That's what Paul says about that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the cross, because of Jesus. So, because of the resurrection, he's saying, because of that, you dedicate yourself to God. You need a reason to make God first in your life? The resurrection of Jesus. That's why. In my time, probably because I'm a preacher as well, I've been to many funerals. Some of you have been to more than I have. But I've been to many, many funerals. I've never known someone to come back from the dead. But because of Jesus, you see, because his tomb is empty, we know that everyone that is a follower of Jesus, everyone that's a faithful follower of Jesus, will one day have their graves empty as well. That there will be a resurrection. So, context. That's what the therefore is there for. Secondly, look at the connection. We see in the next few words, therefore, my beloved brethren. So Paul writes them as someone who loved them. He knew them. He knew their struggles. He knew their sins. He knew their weaknesses and also the things that they excelled at. He wrote them saying how much he loved them. And unless Paul is a liar about that, then we know he felt very affectionately toward them because he spent years on these journeys of his missionary journeys, going around place to place, preaching the gospel. Man doesn't invest that kind of time unless he cares about what he's doing and he cares about the people he's doing it for and with. So he says, my beloved brethren. Loving fellowship, you see, it's encouraging, it's strengthening, and it's uplifting. There's something special about going and being with a group of people who, number one, you have a common belief system with. You have common goals. And you have a common future. There's something very uplifting about that. And I can't help but I want to hold this back, but I want to share it. And that's when my wife gets very anxious when I say that. But I've told you this before, but I want to tell it again because it's the best example I have about this. To unpack it for you, to remind you one more time about this. Not long after I was a Christian, for a short time, we were newly married. I was baptized a few months before we were married, and so I was new. I was learning and growing. But my family, all the way back in the great state of Illinois, we were from Texas back to Illinois to see my mother. And it was a struggle up there because there's not many churches of Christ up there. You have to travel for a bit to find one, and at least one you want to attend. And my family was not Christians. They were not faithful, and it was hard because they had habits and things they did that didn't agree with what the Bible taught how you should live. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But you want to be with family. You want to spend time with them at certain parts of the year, and so you go and you're trying to make the most of it to see them and catch up on things and be a good son or daughter or mother, father, or whatever, brother, sister. And I remember going up there and being around that and having family arguments about different things that come up at holidays sometimes. And I remember after a few days of that, there was I think it was a Wednesday night. It might have been Sunday night. We drove about 45 minutes to a small town called Jerseyville, where there was a faithful Church of Christ. And we were there and just had a Bible class. But after traveling 1,000 miles up there and dealing with things that made me uncomfortable and feeling like I wasn't really at home anymore in my home that I grew up in, being with these people in Bible class and these brethren, I was in my early 20s, and all these people were like in their 70s at least. There was no one even close to my age, not even in the ballpark, not in the zip code. But just being with them or on a table, it was a small class. It was in a back room, about 15 of us, maybe 20. I think it was less than that. Just hearing them talk and discussing scriptures together, and the person kind of leading the study was a graduate of the Memphis School of Preaching. And I want to tell you that it was like taking a big drink of cool water on a very hot day. It was so refreshing. Just talking to people that had the same worldview I did now, it was so encouraging to me. And while I didn't know them, not very well, just very briefly, we had so many things in common that made us family. We made it like a very uplifting, powerful relationship, even though we didn't know each other very well. So while I encourage all of us to know each other personally and be involved in each other's lives, that's what family is about. The very fact that we can have the same hopes, the same dreams, and the same undergirding faith helps us uplift each other. That's why we come to church. That's why we have in Scripture that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Goes on to say, encouraging each other in the common faith. We come together to encourage each other, and even though we may have different hobbies and different jobs, the fact that we have Jesus Christ in common is supposed to be a factor that makes us beloved together. It's very powerful point, very powerful thing. Next, there's control. This call of duty about control is talked about in this verse in chapter 15, verse 58. What's the control? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Now, this is present tense, so he's saying, you are unmovable. Keep on being unmovable. Keep on being steadfast. You're doing good, he says, but keep on keeping on, keep on doing that. So often, when we're doing a thing that's, we can be corrected. Hey, you're doing it wrong. Do it better. Change this, change that. Paul looked at them on this point, because they were doing lots of stuff wrong. But on this point, he said, you keep on being steadfast. You keep on trying. You keep on working at what you're doing. Keep on growing. And in your faith in Jesus Christ, as you grow, you be unmovable. That is control. That you have a sense of your life, you have a sense of control in what you are doing. So many people look at their lives and say, I have no control. I feel like I'm just going here and there. What James says, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But Paul makes the point that you can control yourself. You can't control the world. You can't control things that affect you, but you can control how you are affected by them. It's like saying, hey, you're making me angry. And the thing you're supposed to say back to that is, well, no one can make anybody angry. You choose to be angry about things that affect you, but no one can make you angry. You have to choose that for yourself. He said, that's not a real thing, because it's an emotional reaction. I'm angry! Why did you choose to become angry? What did you let get to you? Did you let the angry word someone said make you angry? Why? You know, someone that cut you off in traffic make you angry? Why? You chose it. Even when it comes to being afraid, Jesus told his disciples who were in a boat fearing they were going to perish because of the storm around them, and Jesus was calm and quiet and sleeping in the belly of the ship, not bothered by the storm. And when Jesus addressed his disciples that were fearful, he said, fear not. You know why? Because we can control our emotions. Now, is that easy? Is it easy? No. I've lost my temper a few times myself. Or been sad sometimes when I didn't really need to be sad. I was sad. And those things come and go. But we can control these things. So he says, in what you can control, that would include our attitude toward the faith toward Jesus. You be unmovable. Now again, their ethics were being corrected by Paul. This letter is very hard. It's very hard. It's a very complicated, very hard letter to read. There's a lot of issues in this book. If you've gone through this book in a Bible class, you know how this book is difficult to get through sometimes on the issues being discussed. There are issues that even today that we struggle with in our culture, and let alone back then, and trying to put things in context of what happened then, it's hard to get through. But in the idea of growing in Christ, in the idea of being a follower of Jesus, you be unmovable and steadfast. Very powerful thought. Be controlled not by other people, but be controlled by not others' words, but God's words. By God's words. Also, he talks about being consistent. Now look at this. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not stop, start, but you, again, keep on abounding. Now to abound means not just to grow, but to grow radically. To abound means to just bubble up, and over this word comes, I forget the word it comes from, but I can't remember the word exactly, but It's the idea of a bubbling spring. Have you all seen bubbling springs? You probably have seen springs on your places. I know there's a spring that where Donna's grand folks lived and on the place now that her mama has. And there's a place, although it's kind of dry out there, so it's not bubbling very much, right? But it comes right out of the ground. Not a big stream, but enough to feed water to the house. And I don't know where else the spring goes to, but she's just laughing at me right now. But I've seen it just bubble up from the ground, right? That's what this word abound means, that you just bubble up. And he says, always be bubbling up in the work of the Lord. Now that means don't be guilted into it. Don't be drug along for it. But you bubble up about God's work. That is a beautiful picture of what server should be. Don't be begged to do something in church services. Don't put a guilt trip on somebody if they ask you to do something, unless you just can't do it, which sometimes happens, but rare. But bubble up. And if you can't do it well, do it till you can do it well. What do they say? Fake it till you make it? There is something truth to that, although that could be a whole other discussion. Consistency. Next, he says, you need to have conviction. Conviction. What's your conviction? Your conviction is, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For you know. Conviction. Your labor is not in vain. Where? In the Lord. So my labor in other areas may be a huge waste of time. May come to nothing. It's like certain government programs that I've heard about, at least in the past. Maybe they take place sometimes still. Or if you just want a job for someone to do, you might tell them, hey, dig this hole. Okay, I dig the hole, now what? We'll put the dirt back in it. Why? To keep you busy. What next? Dig another hole. Now what? Put the dirt back in it. And so some work like that is a huge waste of time just to keep us busy. But when it comes to this idea, he's saying you need to know that whatever you do in service to the Lord, he notices. There is no waste of time. Not in learning how to pray. Not in learning how to preach. Not in learning how to evangelize. Not in learning just to be a helper and to encourage other people. Not a waste of time trying to help someone out and trying to help them in some way that benefits them and benefits Christ. Not a waste of time at all. That's, again, awesome. Because we've all been hip deep in the job or task or work, physical or mental, and get halfway in and realize it's a big waste of time. I've done it wrong. I got to start over. All the work I did is useless. Or what I'm doing is okay. The function of it's okay, but it's going nowhere. It's dead and it's horrible. It's useless. We all have experienced that, I think, to some point in time. Paul, the apostle, even talked about the fact that there are people he worked with that because they left the faith, it felt like his work was being burnt up. All his time and effort, he felt like it was just up in flames because they left the Lord. But as far as God's concerned, the things we do for Jesus, he knows, and Paul says, ultimately, it's not in vain. It will benefit us one day, either here on this earth or in glory. Praise God for that. Now, In James chapter 2, James makes a point. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. Some say, hey, I have faith, you have works. Yeah, you work, but I still have faith. He says, show me your faith without your works. He's saying, demonstrate that for me. Show me how it works. Demonstrate this concept of faith. He goes, you can see faith when it actually works, but without faith, without works rather, you can't even see faith. I'm just going to take your word for it. And he goes, that doesn't work at all. He goes on to say, thou believest that there is one God. You believe there's one God? You believe in a monotheist God? Fantastic. He says, you do well. The devils also believe. You have faith without works? He says, you're a devil. Now, is that too hard, or is that kind of what he's saying here? That's kind of the point, isn't it? The demons also, they believe and tremble, but wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. So, back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And at the point this is, and the lesson is at an end, or Jody's close to it, that future hope motivates present faithfulness. That's the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. That's a nutshell. All the reasons why we should have hope. All the reasons why, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his resurrection, because of that fact, all of us have a reason to keep on going. But I want to give you a practical example of this. There's something called, and I'd be surprised if anyone ever heard of this. There was an experiment called the Hope Experiment. The Hope Experiment, H-O-P-E. A man by the name of Dr. Kurt Riker of Harvard, nonetheless, he was a psychobiologist, which meant he was trying to get in the heads of animals to see what caused them to tick. I don't know if that came from A&M, that kind of degree, I don't know. But a psychobiologist, so he was trying to figure out how long it took to drown rats. It sounds like a great experiment. And so he took some domestic rats. By the way, I have no idea what a domestic rat is. No idea what that means. And he put them in a bucket. And they stayed afloat, swimming in that bucket for nearly a whole day before they drowned. He killed rats. I mean, this story has dead rats. And so the idea is, I'm going to get some wild rats. I'm going to get some New York street rats, right? These wild, crazy rats. And I'm going to put them in a bucket, because after all, they're in the wild. They're not raised in a cage, so they're in the wild. So they're going to last much longer because they are much healthier and they swim better. And they were put in a bucket, and they drowned in minutes. Drowned dead. So he asks himself, why? And you know, I might say, dead rats, who cares? Dead rat's a good rat. But this man wanted to figure out why the difference, why these tame rats swam so much longer than these wild rats, who were much healthier and had much more vigor. And so he made an experiment out of hope. What he did was he took some rats, these wild rats, and he put them in the bucket, and just when they were going down, I mean just when they were given out and they're sinking beneath the bucket water and not coming back up, he would take them out, dry them off, We'll let them get their breath back. Then put them back in the bucket. What a mean man. What he found was, the next time he put the rats in the bucket, they lasted more than twice as long. So a few minutes became many minutes, and he did it again. And the next round, even though they were tired, he got them out, and he dried them off again and let them rest for just a moment, put them back in the water, that lasted almost twice as long again. And this went on for a while. Each time, to the point of death, they're actually taken out of the water, dried off, and put back in until they just utterly exhausted and they all died. Happy ending, right? What did you find? Why the domestic rats that were on people a lot, why did they last so much longer than these wild, healthy rats? His conclusion was because the rats rescued, or they would be rescued, had hope. And hope allowed them to survive in the water exponentially longer than those who thought no hope was coming. Now, isn't that something? And by the way, this experiment is used in all kinds of fields of literature about hope and the idea of looking toward what comes next. So the idea is, if a rat that thinks they can be rescued can swim exponentially longer than they thought they could before they didn't think there was hope, what's it do for you and me? The idea is, if we have hope of tomorrow, that there is something out there for us, and there is an answer for us, and there is a life for us after this earth, after these sufferings we go through, after these things we suffer in our marvelous American culture with such riches and splendor and such ease we have. The idea is, hope allows us to go on. Hope of a better tomorrow gets us through the worst parts of today. That's what hope does. Paul calls it an anchor of the soul. The idea we have tomorrow makes us better people, because now is not all there is. And if you're an American today, now is pretty great. But not to be compared with what comes next. So the call of duty we have is to work and abound in labor, be consistent, be continual in our efforts to serve God because of Jesus and the resurrection. It's because of Jesus and the resurrection. Paul says, grave, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? He says, death has none. And if we don't have to worry about death, we don't have to worry about much, do we? So Paul tells us, he illustrates for us, that future hope motivates present faithfulness. And you probably didn't think when he came to church tonight that I would tie that magnificent verse to a bucket of dead rats. Keith, that's a Yankee preacher for you. I can do it every time. But that is a very interesting and real account of what he was actually done. And it shows us that if we have hope for tomorrow, we can endure almost anything today. Which is why these accounts of Jesus and the cross and why what comes next for us in heaven, why the glories of heaven are described so vividly for us, is so important. These things are not just window dressing. They are the meat. They are the meat of what keeps us on the straight and narrow path that we're serving God and being what God wants us to be. Well, that's what I wanted to talk about tonight. I hope you have the kind of faith that brings you hope. I hope you're abounding in God's work. I hope you see the need for it. How we should just bubble up when it comes to serving God. Because we know there's something more out there. There's something better out there. If we'll just serve him and be faithful in it. If you have a need tonight to respond to the invitation in some way, to obey the gospel, or maybe you would like to be restored if you're wandered away, or maybe one of the prayers of the church, if we can help you, would you please come as we stand and sing this hymn?